Today's scripture reading comes from Exodus 33:12-23. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Go, leave this place, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, and go to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, or I would consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard these harsh words, they mourned, and no one put on ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do to you.' Therefore, the Israelites stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise and stand, each of them, at the entrance of their tents and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise and bow down, all of them, at the entrance of their tent. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then he would return to the camp, but his young assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you have said to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." He said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us? In this way, we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth." The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing that you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Show me your glory, I pray." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you the name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live." And the Lord continued, "See, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Soo-young, for reading the entire chapter. I was actually going to reference the whole chapter anyway. So, some people love the scriptures. Thank you, Soo-young. It's kind of an oblique reference to the third commandment, to not use the Lord's name in vain, that I'm drawing from this passage. So you'll have to pay attention to this one. So God was preparing the Israelites now to move into the promised land. So out of the Sinai Peninsula, the desert, the wilderness of Sinai, into southern Levant, or Canaan, as it was called at that time. But God was not happy about the whole situation. As Soo-kyung read in the early part of this chapter, the Moses considered the Israelites at this time a very stiff-necked people, meaning stubborn. That's what stiff-necked means. Or, I don't know, I feel stiff-necked often, but that's just chiropractic care that I need. That's not stubbornness. But this is not about chiropractics. This is an ancient Jewish phrase, meaning stubborn people. And in fact, as Soo-kyung read in verse 3, where the Lord says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. So go to a place where you'll be blessed, but I will not go up among you, or I would consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Like, God's anger would burn so hot against these stubborn people that God might just destroy them. God says earlier that he'll send an angel, so there'll be an angel to go before you. But I myself, I better hold back before my anger boils over. So the people heard these harsh words, verse 4, and they mourned, and they were sad. And so Moses now was between a rock and a hard place, as usual, trying to honor the Lord, follow the Lord, and also lead these stiff-necked people. So then we come to verse 12. In verse 11 it says, then he would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave the tent. So Joshua was to lead the people now into the promised land in the future. So he was being trained to sit in the presence of the Lord. You know, the Roman Catholics teach that Mary was immaculately conceived. But according to the Bible, she's not the only one. There's also Joshua, son of Nun. That's an oldie but a goodie. Yes. And it deserves at least a courtesy chuckle. Amen. Okay. Okay, now I can really proceed. All right. Okay, so we're in verse 12 now. And Moses is a bit complaining here and says, you have asked me to bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Like, are you really going to send an angel? Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, if I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, like you say, then show me your way so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider also that these are your people. This nation is your people. So God's heart softens in having this direct conversation with Moses. This often happens where Moses serves as God's therapist and calms God down. And God just gets the bigger picture through Moses. Remember that these are your people that you proclaimed, you know, to the whole world. Are your chosen people that you will show favor to. So God said, okay, my presence will go with you after all, and I will even give you rest, meaning the whole nation, the whole people, rest. And Moses, still not confident about God's assurance, because you know God has proven to change God's mind, right? We've already established that. So Moses is not feeling all that confident about this pledge by God. So Moses says, and he said to him, if your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight? You say I found favor in your sight, but if your presence is not going to go, just leave us here. Just leave us here to let us die. I and your people, unless you go with us. So God just said, my presence will be with you. And Moses still makes this demand again because Moses is not sure. In this way, Moses continues, we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth. So Moses is appealing to God to truly make this relationship between Yahweh and the people distinct. And what is the distinction? That these ancient Israelites were superior to any other group of people in the world, that they were obedient and faithful and moral and just and humane? No. Just that God adopted these people as God's own, had pity on them because of 400 years of slavery, and promised to be with them, to lead them, to be faithful to them, to provide for them. But they had all the trauma effects of oppression. They had internalized those trauma effects so that God needed to give them 10 commandments. Commandments such as, don't murder each other. Like, that's how much trauma they had in their bodies. And God was just fed up with these people who were endlessly enacting their trauma responses on each other, right? Constantly reactive, basically. And their reactivity going as far as real violence to each other. Murder, rape, adultery, theft. Every kind of violation was within the community because they could not fully heal through all their trauma effects. And God was sick of it. But Moses had this personal relationship with God and kept appealing to God. It's not because of these people. You yourself said these are stiff-necked people. It's because of you. It's because of your faithfulness. It's because you adopted us. And that this relationship of your unconditional love and favor to us is an example to the rest of the world. This is how you have called us to be an evangelical people, meaning a people who embodies the good news of God, even despite our endless reactivity, collapse, forgetfulness, narcissism, and emotional and other kinds of violence. You adopted us, and you said we are your people, and you are our God, and you're going to stay with it. You're going to be present with us. That's what you said. And the whole world is counting on you keeping your promise, you being faithful to a faithless people. The whole world is counting on that, because what other hope do we have? So it's not like Moses is persuading God because Moses is so brilliant. Moses is just reminding God of who God is. And unlike fickle human beings, God does have the capacity to be faithful and stick with it. So the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing that you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. I know you, Moses, by name. They're all just constantly reinforcing each other's best nature, God and Moses. That's why they were considered friends. And then God says a very interesting thing. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you the name, the Lord. YHWH in Hebrew. We think it's Yahweh. We don't really know how it's pronounced. Previous generations said Yehovah or Jehovah. It's actually not supposed to be pronounced in certain traditions. So in English, it's the Lord, the tetragrammaton, the four letters, YHWH. The Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, this is not the first time God announces that his name is Yahweh, the Lord. But God reiterates this to agree with Moses and to declare once again that what it means to be God is to be. Because YHWH, Yahweh, comes from the Hebrew Haya, which means to be. So the Hebrew name for God is literally being. So when we say God, and we mean the Hebrew God, the God that Jesus prayed to, and Jesus prayed to the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, Yehovah, we're literally praying to the great being. And what does it mean that God says, yes, in this dialogue between you and me, Moses, you're reminding me of who I am, and Yahweh is the great being, or I am that I am, just I am, And so it also means let it be, right? Yahweh also means to be and let it be. And this was the mandate for the Israelite people at that time, is to just leave each other alone, let each other be, let nature be, let other people groups be, just let us all get along. There's plenty of fruitfulness. The earth is bountiful if we steward it in a good way. There's endless source of water from the mountains. The ocean is vast. There's endless fish and birds and fruit and berries growing everywhere. If we just don't try to be greedy and we live this day for this day only, give us this day our daily bread and don't hoard, then there's enough for everyone. So let it be is God's name. And let it be is our ethical mandate. This is how we are supposed to live. But then, and then this interesting phrase after. My name is the Lord, Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So it sounds like God is very partial, meaning maybe it could be read as, I will be gracious to the Israelites, and maybe not to anybody else. And I will show mercy to the Israelites and not to anybody else because they are the chosen people. But is that really what God is saying? Who just announced that God's name is to be and that everybody should be left alone to be? No, I don't think so. I think what God is saying is that it can seem like God is partial to us at some point and that God is partial to our neighbor at another point. But from God's perspective, God is radically partial to everyone. God advocates radically for everyone. But from a human point of view, it could look unfair. But if we look back on our lives, we can see that God was advocating for us every step of the way. Even when we've harmed other people, it's not like God was advocating for that. But even when we were doing harm to other people, God was working within us over time to help us to be better human beings. So God is a radical advocate for every single person and every creature on earth even. God is radically advocating for the well-being of all of God's creation. But at any given time, from a human point of view, it can look like partiality, like favoritism. And so God is saying, yes, it can look like that. That I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And that I will show partiality to here, to there, to this person, to that people group. But no, remember, my name is being, to be, let it be. And if it comforts you to feel that I favor you, then do that. I mean, isn't that what we tell our children? All decent parents I know say to their children, you are the most beautiful child in the world. You're the most precious child in the world. Now, at some point, the child has to mature and understand they are part of the family of 8 billion human beings in the world, and that all 8 billion of us are precious in God's sight. But when we're very young, we need to know that we are the apple of our parents' eyes, and that we are more special to them than anybody else. So it's true on two levels of consciousness. God is favoring us. God is showing special grace and special mercy to us. And simultaneously, God is showing special grace and mercy to our neighbors as well, even our enemies. But, the Lord said, you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live. And the Lord continued, see, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This is similar to an earlier situation when Moses first met God on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And he saw God through the burning bush. Here, God is going to pass by Moses and with God's big hand, not let Moses see the front of God, but from behind. I take this to mean that Moses is allowed to see the past, but not the future. That Moses, like all of us human beings, are to understand our path forward by truly understanding our history well. But to have direct access to the future would make our heads explode. So God's presence includes all that is about to happen before us. And so God knows everything, and God will lead us. We don't need to know everything, but we do need to know our past very well so that that shapes our present and our future. All right. So that's my best interpretation of this passage. And that since God's name is being, that to not let others be is a form of idolatry. If we say, do not use the Lord's name in vain, which is a third commandment, and then in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the great being, in the name of let it be, we don't let others be. That is a direct violation of the third commandment. Amen? How is it that we have 2 billion people on this planet who claim to be Christian in some form, whether Roman Catholic or Orthodox or Protestant or Pentecostal or independent, or the variety of cults out there that use the name of Jesus? There's 2 billion, that's a quarter of the human population, claim the name of Jesus. And yet, in the name of Jesus, whose whole life was devoted to the worship and service of Yahweh, we do not let others be. How can that be? What is the single most dangerous group of people in the United States of America today? Isn't it like white Christian nationalists? Don't they own all the guns, the semi-automatic weapons? Do you know that civilians in this country can own bazookas? You know how I know? And I'm not talking about that bubble gum. I'm talking about like a real bazooka that you put on a shoulder and fire a rocket. Because when I was in college, going to Georgia Tech, which is in Atlanta, a friend of mine came from a little town called Buck Cannon. Buck Cannon, Georgia. And I'm like, how do you spell that? And he spelled it, and I said, oh, Buchanan? He goes, no, we call it Buck Cannon. I'm like, all right. Buck Cannon it is. So we went over there. And it was right near Rome, Georgia. Yeah, there was a place called Rome. It's about 2 hours from Athens, Georgia. Yeah, which is about 3 hours north of Cairo, which is C-A-I-R-O. Yes, they called it Cairo, and they're proud of it. Okay? So we have all the great cities of the Mediterranean right in the state of Georgia. And Georgia itself, there's a Georgia in south of Russia, north of the Fertile Crescent. So I just realized where I grew up, there's nothing original about that place. Goodness gracious. Okay. So anyway, I spent a weekend with my friend in Buck Cannon, and on a Saturday we go to this like mud truck thing. There's a big muddy bowl, and you just drive your 4x4 truck through it. And then, you know, little trucks get stuck, like our F-150 would be considered a little truck. It's a 4x4, but it gets stuck, and then some big, like, monster truck comes and tows you out, and then everybody just, like, bursts out in applause. That you know, when you have a monster truck, you get to be the savior of all the little 4x4s that get stuck. And then after that, we went to someone's backyard, and they had a old refrigerator, a car made in the 1950s, and a beat-up stove, and you got to shoot guns at it. And people had machine guns. And I saw this one guy let his girlfriend shoot his machine gun. And my friend had let me have a handgun. And it was uncomfortable, but I shot a handgun. And I believe that I effectively slayed that refrigerator. Yeah. It is not going to refrigerate anything now. But at the end of that day, someone brought out a bazooka and bombed all the appliances. I mean, to like smithereens. And then the owner of the house put out his baseball cap and everyone gave like $5. And you didn't have to if you didn't want to. It was like church. You know? The only thing missing was a benediction. But it was amazing. That is also part of America. Do you know that? I, as a 21-year-old, I had access to a part of America that I didn't know existed, even though all of that was happening right around my city. And those are decent people at that time. They were nice to me, but that's because they didn't see me as a threat. But with the election of Obama, right? Oh no, as long as we are the dominant people, we let the little people participate. But if we're not dominant, if we Western civilized people aren't controlling everything, then things need to shift, right? And that's the world we live in now, where some of the most dangerous people in this country are Christian, call themselves Christian. And the flag is first, the American flag is first, and maybe the Confederate flag, and then the cross is second. Right? And all this is just done in the name of Jesus and the cross and the American flag, and it's just all one thing. But again, if in the name of God we let some people live and other people not, some people have freedom and other people not, then I would claim that that is a direct violation of the third commandment. Now, just briefly, I want to say a few things about what I believe is happening in the Middle East that's very similar to what is happening in this country. And I'll just go through the history real quick because that's how I understand things and that's how I'll try to explain things to you all here. What is happening in Gaza? So, do we have a slide? I asked Sung Chan to make this real fast. Can we justify this to the left? At all? I think that would make it clear. Well, 2 weeks ago, on a Saturday, Hamas, the government that rules, used to be considered a terrorist organization, but they won the election. So Yasser Arafat died. The Palestinian Authority, that Yasser Arafat, who was the leader of the Palestinians, split, and the Palestinian Authority won the election in West Bank, but they lost the election to Hamas in Gaza. And after Hamas won the election in Gaza, they kicked the remnant of the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, which became the Palestinian Authority, out. And then there were constant conflict between Gaza, where 2.3 million Palestinians live in like an open-air prison, and the state of Israel. So, one thing we have to understand is that there are 2.3 million Palestinians living in an area of 140 square miles. It's one of the most densely populated places in the world, and they are completely controlled and surrounded by Israel for most of its border, and then Egypt on the southern strip, because Egypt controls the Sinai Peninsula. And they're not allowed to go anywhere. It's literally an open-air prison for 2.3 million people. And that's one fact that most people are not aware of. And just to update you, that original strike and the first few days took 1,400 Israeli lives, which is just unconscionable. It's a horrible thing that happened, and it needs strong and clear condemnation. The killing of civilians is always wrong, always evil. And Hamas did launch this strike against the nation of Israel, and 1,400 people died. But since then, in the last 2 weeks, Israel's just endless bombardment and ruthless retaliation, just leveling whole city blocks indiscriminately, has killed 4,300 Palestinians. That's more than three times. And I have a feeling that there are some high up people in the military and government in Israel who want some kind of ratio like that. You know, for every one that they kill, we're going to kill three or four. So the death toll is only going to climb. And out of these 4,300 Palestinians and Israelis too, many children have died. There's hundreds of Palestinian children that have died. And there's a hospital that's just been leveled. Now, there's argument about how that hospital got demolished, a Christian hospital in Gaza. But I don't believe for a second just the outward denial that the state of Israel is making, that they had nothing to do with it, because they've done things like that before. So Israel has just announced that everybody in northern Gaza has to evacuate, but they can't leave Gaza, that 140 square mile area, right? So they have to evacuate northern Gaza, but that means they all have to go to southern Gaza, which is also being bombarded in its own way. And no food or materials or fuel is not allowed to get in because Israel blockades the Mediterranean Ocean and everything around it. So there's something like 14 trucks or 20 trucks that have just been allowed to go in. And this is to serve 2.3 million people. Okay, 14 trucks of aid. 140,000 homes have been leveled already. That's a third of all homes in Gaza. Are we getting this? 140,000 homes in Gaza have already been leveled. One in three houses. And that's as of 3 days ago. And 13,000 structures have been completely demolished. That's also as of 3 days ago. And many more structures have been demolished. So how is all this happening? And worse is going to happen because Israel has declared that they're going to do a ground invasion, meaning tanks and all that going into Gaza and just going through that whole area. So they said that their stated aim is to utterly destroy Hamas, but Hamas is people. And people live among the people. So how are they going to utterly destroy Hamas without destroying much of the country and many, many people? So a little background. Have you heard of the Ottoman Empire? So that's an empire run out of modern-day Turkey, and they were in power for hundreds of years. But Turkey, the Ottoman Empire, was caught up in World War I, like many great powers around the world, and they happened to be one of the losers of World War I. And Great Britain and the United States were among the winners. So Great Britain took over the Levant, which is the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, from the south of Turkey all the way to the Sinai Peninsula. So the Great Britain, the British Empire, took over that whole area. And it was called the British Mandate. And then that area where Israel is today was called the British Mandate in Palestine, or mandatory Palestine, right? And so in 1914 to 18, we had World War I. But in the middle of that, in 1917, there was something called the Balfour Declaration. And this is a British ambassador named Balfour made a promise on behalf of the British government that it would support a Jewish homeland in Palestine. It was just one letter, one promise by one diplomat, basically. But it gave many Jews around the world hope that there might be a Jewish homeland in Palestine one day. And then the Ottomans, the Ottoman Empire was defeated, so the Turks left that whole area, and now it was in British hands. So the official British mandate, meaning rule over Palestine and that whole area, was from 1920 to 1948, a 28-year period. And then the League of Nations, which Woodrow Wilson, the President of the United States, founded, but that the United States itself never joined because Congress wouldn't allow it. And so the League of Nations was a predecessor to the United Nations that would come a couple of decades later. The League of Nations in 1922 validated the British mandate. So in other words, there was kind of like a European, pan-European consensus that the British can rule that whole area. That's all up there, right? You bring that along? Okay. So fast forward now to 1947, and now we have a United Nations that was formed after World War II because they realized that without a global body, that World War III might happen. So the League of Nations died out much earlier, but the United Nations was formed in place of the League of Nations after World War II in 1945. And in 1947, the UN votes to partition Great Britain's Palestine mandate into a Jewish state and an Arab state. So this is a very important declaration here. The United Nations says we are going to have a two-state solution to the conflict between Palestinians who have been here for 2,000 years and Jews who, a few are already here, but many are coming from Germany, those who survived the German Holocaust, United States, Russia, anywhere with significant Jewish populations. They were coming now with the hope that when the British mandate ends in 1948, that they will support an independent Jewish state, basically holding the British Empire to keep its promise in the Balfour Declaration, right? So they said, 30 years ago, you promised that you would support an independent Jewish state. Now come through on that promise now that the British mandate is coming to an end in 1948. So on the day that the British mandate was supposed to end is when Jewish leaders in Israel declared independence. So their Israeli Declaration of Independence is May 14th, 1948, the last day of the UN approved British mandate. And then very shortly after that, the Arab-Israeli war broke out, in which about 700,000 Palestinian Arabs were displaced, meaning made homeless. So Israeli forces came to all kinds of towns and told them they had to evacuate, but that within a few weeks, they would be allowed to return home. It was a complete lie. They were basically forced into the West Bank and into Gaza, and their homeland taken over by Jewish settlers. And so there was a war between the Palestinian forces, but the Jews had Great Britain and the United States on their side. So there was no way Palestinians were going to win this war. But these are people that are indigenous to the land. They were there literally for thousands of years. And they were forced out of their homeland because of geopolitical things happening above them, right? So we're here in the United States thinking politically. But if just imagine if you were a Palestinian person and you've just been living there for generations that go back thousands of years, and then armed military people say, you have to leave right now, but you will be able to return in a few weeks. And they believe that. And they go to the West Bank and to Gaza. And then basically their lands were confiscated. Simple as that. And that is called the Nakba by the Palestinian people, meaning the catastrophe. About 20 years later, so this is a situation because most Palestinians are Muslim, but they're actually Palestinian Christians. And I actually happen to know some Palestinian Christians when I visited Israel there and when they come and visit here. So the Palestinian people are Palestinians. They're their own ethnocultural people, right? And some of them are Muslim, and a few are Christian, and some are atheists. I mean, they're just like any group of human beings. So it's not correct to label all of them as Muslim or Arab or things like that. They're a diverse people. So in 1967, there was something called the Six-Day War, which lasted 6 days. And Egypt and other Arab nations tried to force Israel to basically create a permanent homeland for the Palestinians. But anyway, that conflict didn't go anywhere. Israel won that conflict. And in 1973, there was a Yom Kippur War, which lasted almost 3 weeks. And Israel won that war as well. And that was also with neighboring Arab states. The primary enemy of Israel at the time was Egypt. And Egypt was a powerful nation and has a strong military. In 1978, Jimmy Carter invited Anwar Sadat, president of Egypt, and Menachem Begin, president of Israel, to the Presidential Retreat Center in Maryland called Camp David. And at that place, hammered out what is known today as the Camp David Accords. And both Begin and Sadat won the Nobel Peace Prize that year for agreeing to a peace accord with each other. So since 1978, there has been official peace between Egypt and Israel, meaning non-aggression pact between the two, right? So that was considered a monumental achievement between two ancient enemies, enemies that go back, you know, not only to 1948, but for how many thousands of years. But one of the implications of peace between Egypt and Israel was that Israel felt it had a stronger hand in the way it dealt with the Palestinians, because its primary military threat was no longer. So Israel became bolder and bolder in its takeover of Palestinian lands that was in the West Bank, that was supposed to be independently run by Palestinians. So all these settlements, Israeli settlements in Palestine, in Palestinian controlled lands in West Bank and Gaza, there were kept being more and more incursions and more oppressive actions. You know, Arabs are also, Palestinians are also, who live in the, not in the West Bank or Gaza, are full citizens of Israel. It's not just Jewish people that are citizens of Israel. Palestinians are also citizens of Israel. But just, you know, how long have African Americans been citizens of the United States? How long have Native Americans been citizens of the United States? It's like that, and worse. So Israel became bolder and bolder in its oppressive tactics against the Palestinians. Now, all this time, Yasser Arafat was the head of the Palestinian people in both Gaza and the West Bank. And he was basically, he saw himself as a revolutionary, as a freedom fighter. But he was also a head of state, a not quite state, but supposedly one day a state, the Palestinian state. And in the early 2000s, he was in the very sensitive negotiations with the state of Israel. And this was happening in Oslo. So something came out of it called the Oslo Accords. Anybody remember that? And this is in the early 2000s. And they were very close, and they actually, there was a proposal for a two-state solution where the PLO, the Palestine Liberation Organization, which eventually would become the Palestine Authority, would rule independently Gaza and West Bank. And then Israel would rule the rest of the territory. And they were very, very close to signing that, but in the end, Yasser Arafat chose not to sign it. which I think is one of the greatest historical mistakes. But I think he, this is my personal read now, but I think he wanted to go down in history as a freedom fighter rather than as a statesman. So if he had signed that agreement at that time, it certainly gave Israel the advantage over Palestine. But they would have had way more territory than they have now. And they could have had the autonomy that they were seeking. It wasn't perfect. And the original goal of the PLO was to get all the land back, right? To undo everything that happened in 1948, where so much of their land was just confiscated through military aggression. But in the real world where Israel is supported, the state of Israel is supported by the United States, since the Camp David Accords in 1978, both Egypt and Israel get $3 billion of military aid each in perpetuity. Just think about $3 billion in aid for a tiny little country like Israel for the last 45 years, and Palestine getting nothing. There is no way that the Palestinian dream of getting all their land back is going to happen. Not with the British Empire first and then the American Empire after that supporting the state of Israel. So this was not a perfect deal, but I feel like this was a deal that Arafat should have taken at that time. He said no, and then he died a couple of years after that. And there's no leader that's been able to take Arafat's place. And so the Palestinian movement, the people, became fractured. And so we have one government ruling Gaza and a completely different government ruling West Bank, even though they're both Palestinian territories. And they're just basically colonies of Israel at this point. And we're nowhere near a two-state solution, which was the original proposal of the United Nations in 1947. The UN said there should be two states. But the Palestinians and all the Arab nations disagreed with that. They said, no, there should be only one state, and it should be a Palestinian state. But because of a British and U.S. support, there is a nation of Israel, and U.N. support as well. And now the best we can have is a two-state solution. But basically, Israel is seems like they're not going to stop until they achieve a one-state solution. And that is a total hegemony of Israel over all of the Palestinian area. So I was just so dismayed when Hamas launched these attacks, because it's so obvious what's going to happen next. Everything that we've seen the last 2 weeks was going to be what happened next, because Israel has become this kind of nation. They are basically an extension of American empire. It is our imperial outpost in the Middle East. That's how the United States has always seen Israel, right? As an outpost of American-style capitalism in the Middle East. So there was a first intifada. Intifada means a shaking off, meaning shaking off empire. From 87 to 93, that was almost 6 years. And then a second intifada that lasted 4.5 years, from 2000 to 2005. I happened to visit Israel with pastoral colleagues, Presbyterian colleagues, in 1999 between the two intifadas, and saw for myself the effect of American empire in the Middle East. Even though the United States claims that we want a two-state solution, in the way that the United States behaves, we're basically tacitly approving Israel to have total control and to basically an apartheid policy, where even if Palestinians live in that land, that they are treated as second or third or really no-class citizens in perpetuity. That was the situation in South Africa. What we have in Palestine today is apartheid. It's pure and simple. So I condemn what Hamas did 2 weeks ago, launching rockets that killed 1,400 Israeli civilians and military and others. But if we start there, then we're losing the whole context. Okay, that is not where we start. We have to start with the fact that the Palestinians suffered under Ottoman rule. Ottomans were Muslim, Palestinians were mostly Muslim, but that did not mean that they were happy about it. Do you know that the British Empire promised the Palestinian people in 1914 that if you support us and you launch an independence movement and you fight against your Ottoman rulers, right, then we will support your independence. Do you know that that's what the British promised the Palestinian people? And do you know that the Palestinian people did just that? They fought and they died to overthrow the Ottoman Empire based in Turkey in 1914, 1918. And after they did that, do you know that the British Empire stabbed the Palestinians in the back and said, just kidding, we will be your rulers now, right? No, we're not going to support your independence. We're going to take over now. And that's what the British mandate was from 1918 all the way to 1948. It was a great historical betrayal. And that's one reason why the Palestinians could never trust the West in any promise that it made. So the Palestinians have been under Ottoman rule, then British rule, and now American-Israeli rule all this time. We're not advocating for anything ideological here. We're just saying everyone deserves a home. And these people lived in this place for hundreds, some of these families going back thousands of years, and through no fault of their own, because they were caught in the whirlwind of geopolitics, they were removed and made homeless and never allowed to come back. Something needs to happen for these people. And just because 1948 seems a long time off doesn't mean we can sweep history under the rug, because, goodness gracious, my dad was born in 1937. And he's still with us. My mom was born in 1941. She's still with us. This is not long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is right now. And right now we have a very hardcore Jewish lobby in this country that will take any conversation like this and call it anti-Semitic or even Holocaust denying. So we support the freedom of all of our people. And I have a special place in my heart for Jewish people, because they are our elders in the faith. There would be no Christian faith without our Jewish sisters and brothers and the beautiful culture and spirituality and these sacred texts that they have given to us and shared with the world. But being a supporter of Jewish people is not the same thing as supporting Zionism. Just like being a Christian doesn't mean you're a white Christian nationalist, does it? We support Jewish people. We support the full freedom, the rights, the flourishing, the prosperity of Jewish people here and all over the world. But this hardcore, militaristic, capitalistic, imperial nation state that Israel is today, especially under the Donald Trump of the Middle East, Benjamin Netanyahu, no, that's not something we're going to support here. There's no way we can support any group of people that will not let be, who refuse to let it be. So in my opinion, the modern nation state of Israel is violating the third commandment. It is using Yahweh's name in vain, and not letting the Palestinians be. It's just so important for us to have the whole context. You know, when we were little, we want to know who the good guys and bad guys were. Like, sometimes you watch a movie and the child says to the parent, wait, who's the good guy? Who's the bad guy? Because that's how we want to make sense of the world. But, you know, the older you get, the more you realize there's really no permanent good guys and there's no permanent bad guys, are there? Even in our community, we upset each other.
We're afraid of each other, some of us. We hurt each other. There's no such thing as good guys and bad guys. There's only real history, real events, real life. And what we choose to do about the unfolding of history in our daily life, which then must be extended to the whole world. We just are not going back far enough in history to understand the world we live in. And the people in charge of this world, they care nothing about history. Well, and actually they do know history, but they know it enough to manipulate it so that we will choose good guys and bad guys, right? Jews and Christians, good. Why? Because we're more westernized. So it's really about Western white supremacy. Jews and Christians are whiter and more Western than Arab Muslims, good guys and bad guys. And that's that kind of simplistic, dangerously simplistic way of dividing the world. This dangerous ancient Greek dualism is how all of us are supposed to get caught up. This is how we're supposed to interpret the news. But that's not what Jesus did. Remember, Jesus hated the Roman Empire, and yet he ministered to a Roman centurion and helped heal his servant. Jesus did not divide the world into good guys and bad guys like that, because he knew life to be a lot more complicated. And yet he lived by a very simple creed, and I would just say it was live and let live. Just leave us alone. Romans, we're not going to, you know, go to Rome and then conquer you back. Can you just go to where you came from and just leave us alone? It was just basically that. Can everybody just leave each other alone and let us be good with God, with nature, and with one another? It's the simplest thing. But any religion that starts advocating for its own institutional self, for its own doctrines, for its own way of life, at the expense of anyone else's false religion. I'm a Christian the way I'm Korean. It's just how I was born and something I cherish and something I'm used to. But if I start saying, can you imagine if I start saying like Koreans are superior to everyone else or everyone must be Korean or they must admit that Korean culture is superior and if you don't, then you're going to be oppressed for the rest of your life. So I'm Korean and I'm Christian. But true religion always lets be. And especially for those of us who are Christian and call upon the name of God, Yahweh. For us not to support the being, the simple being of all of creation, is not only a violation of the third commandment, it's a violation of our very faith. Can we understand that? It's the church that should be teaching something like this, right? But don't be surprised if I get defrocked for teaching this very kind of thing. Well, so be it. So be it, O Lord, let it be. O Lord, this is our prayer. Amen. Thank you for your patience, but there's a lot going on in the world, and hopefully this was helpful. Let us pray. Lord, our hearts are so broken at what is happening in Gaza and in Israel. How long, O Lord? Since 1948, which also happens to be the year that my ancient homeland, Korea, was divided north and south, a victim of the Cold War. And just as there is no two-state solution in Palestine today, there is no two-state solution in the Korean Peninsula either. How long, O Lord? We are so heartbroken for our neighbors here and around the world. And Lord, we confess today that we use your name in vain. That we use your name as a banner, as a mascot, as a flag, to promote sectarianism, division, war, rather than to understand that you are the great being, the one who is and the one who lets be. Oh God, help us to heal from our trauma effects so that we do not wage war with each other and we do not fall victim to the propaganda of war all around us. All this propaganda that tells us that some people are good and some people are evil, some people are friends and some people are permanently enemies. Oh Lord God, help us not to fall for it. Not in geopolitics and not even in the politics of our own little village. Help us, oh Lord, to see as you see and to feel as you feel, to feel your heartbrokenness that your own children cannot get along. Oh Lord God, help us. And especially be with our neighbors in Palestine. The 1,400 who have died and the unbelievable level of grief that their families and their loved ones must be suffering. And the 4,300 Palestinians who have died and all of the implications and repercussions of that. And it seems clear that many, many more injuries and deaths are to come. Help us, O Lord, to align our hearts with you, to understand the world as you do, and to be the hands and feet of Jesus as we are able, as you empower us to do, so that we can move our world toward peace, healing, and reconciliation. O Lord, may we do your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.